Morning, you guys can be opening up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. You know, I'd really think that after living in Minnesota for 23 years that I'd be okay with any kind of cold temperature, but I've been freezing like this last week. And some of you, I shook your hands this morning and you said, man, your hands are cold, and you were right. So I'm sorry about that. I won't shake hands anymore today. This is the beginning of a new year, of course. New Year's Day just happened a couple days ago. And oftentimes when people think about the new year, we think about New Year's resolutions and things that we want to improve on and change in this upcoming year. And I don't know if you've made decisions like that. I don't know if you've thought that you want to eat healthier this year. Or maybe you want to read your Bible more or pray more or work more on evangelism and increasing your level of commitment to the Lord. When we talk about different goals that we might try to set for our lives, sometimes we can do that in a purely individualistic way, that I personally want to get better at this or that or this other thing. And that's not a bad thing. But sometimes what we need to do is we need to consider, what is it that God wants for this church, Santee Church of Christ, in 2015? And think about setting goals that are more corporate and not necessarily just about me and what I need to be doing. So what I want to be doing in this lesson is I want to talk about some things that Ephesians 4 says with regards to a local church. And I'm going to, over the next couple weeks from time to time, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and what this text talks about with regards to a local church and what God expects from a local church. In the previous lesson on Ephesians, we looked at some highlights in chapters 1 through 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, this verse splits the book up into two sections. So let's read Ephesians 4, 1, where Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. From this verse, we split the book of Ephesians up into two main sections where chapters 1 through 3, Paul is talking about the calling of the Christian. He's talking about what God is inviting us into and what the purpose of his people are. And chapters 4 through 6, he starts by saying, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So chapters 4 through 6 talk about the worthy walk. And we talked last week about how the calling and the walk are two separate things. Christians are not simply called to walk in a certain way. God has a higher purpose or goal in mind that our obedience and our walk accomplishes. So the calling is this one idea of what God wants us to do. And chapters 4 through 6, the walk is how that gets accomplished. So you remember from last time, we talked about how the calling of the Christian, God's purpose in saving us and showing us grace and doing all the work that he's done for us, there's a purpose to that. Chapter 1, we saw that the purpose of this is that we would be to the praise of God's glory. God has saved us, he's redeemed us, he's adopted us as his children, he's forgiven us. Why has he done all of that? It's so that his name would be praised. It's not so that our names would be praised and people would think highly of us. The purpose or the calling of a Christian in chapter 1 is that we would be to the praise of God's glory. And we also saw in chapter 2, verse 7, that what God is doing is he's taking people who are spiritually dead and he raises them up and he gives them new life. He takes people who are in the graves and he resurrects them and gives them new life. Why is he doing that? It's so that in the coming generations, God might show his grace and his kindness in us. We talked about how in every generation, people question whether or not God is good. They see the terror that happens in every nation and every generation, and they wonder, is God really good? And God sets up his people, his Christians who were once dead, gives them new life, and God says, I am good. Look how I've changed this person. Look what I've done in this person's life. We are the argument that God is good. And that was God's purpose in chapter 2. And then we noted in chapter 3 that the purpose of God is that he creates this one family of Jew and Gentile, and he puts them all together in one family. And the reason that he does this is so that the rulers in the heavenly places, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, can see the manifold wisdom of God. Which means that we are proving, as Christians, we are proving something to a spiritual realm that we can't even see right now. our willingness to serve God, our desire to make that known to Him and to live a life that would be pleasing to Him, proves something to the spiritual realm that we can't even see. Which means that when nobody is even looking at what we're doing, nobody, no human beings, there is still a spiritual realm that sees our conduct, and we're proving something to them by what we're doing. So, that's the calling of the Christian that we highlighted in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians last week. So here's the question. If this is our calling as Christians, what's the game plan? Like, where do we start figuring out how to do this stuff? What is the worthy walk going to look like for a Christian if we're going to accomplish this high calling that God has for us? When I was in 9th and 10th grade, I played football. And my mom made me stop playing because I was hurting too many people because of how strong I am. Guys, that's not funny. I'm just kidding. In 9th and 10th grade, I played wide receiver. And my position was the position that brought the new plays into the quarterback. So all of us wide receivers were lined up right by the coach. And the coach would say, this is the play. And then the receiver would come in. And then after that play, he would leave. And then the next receiver would go in. And there was one time when we were getting closer and closer to the end, the goal line or whatever, and we were like 5 yards out. And I was the next wide receiver up, and the coach looked at me and he said, do you want to score a touchdown? And he knew the answer to that question. And so he said, all right, bring in the play. It's going to be slot left, quick slant. Which meant that I ran a couple yards, cut in, and then I caught the ball for a touchdown. That was the play. And so I eagerly ran up to the quarterback and I said, slot left, quick slant, that's what we're doing. And I lined up, and of course I caught the ball, but I was tackled a yard short because I only got 4 yards. When I was given that play, how do you think I viewed that play? Man, coach, you're just like, you're telling me what to do, you're telling me where to run, you're telling me what I should be doing on the football field, and I'm just sick of you telling me what I should do. I didn't look at it that way. Because there was a purpose behind the obedience. Do you know what we can sometimes do with Ephesians 4 through 6 that talks about practical everyday, this is how you need to live your life? Sometimes we can look at this and go, man, God is just telling me what to do and what not to do, and it's a set of rules and blah, 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 blah. But I'm going to tell you that if we understand the calling and the purpose behind the obedience, we're going to be excited to do it. I will become excited to learn about what God tells me to do in my life when I start to understand what God wants to accomplish in this world through my obedience. And so when we read Ephesians 4 through 6, we shouldn't read it as a set of rules. We should read it as like a play that allows us to fulfill the calling that God has given to us. So what I want to do is go ahead and read Ephesians 4, 2 through 6. And we're going to see where Paul starts with regards to the worthy walk of the Christian. How is it that we're supposed to accomplish these purposes? Look at verses 2 through 6. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. As you scan that text, you'll notice that Paul starts out by talking about this idea of Christian unity. And you'll see this in this whole chapter, really. In verse 2, he talks about this idea of bearing with one another. In verse 3, he talks about the unity of the Spirit. Later on in the same chapter, in verse 13, he'll talk about this idea of the unity of the faith. And then he'll also talk about each part working properly together. And then even in verse 25, he'll also talk about the idea of not lying to one another and speaking truth to one another and things like that. He talks about unity amongst Christians. That's where Paul starts when he talks about this worthy walk that's going to fulfill the calling. Unity amongst Christians and how we as a local church learn to work together and be one. What does unity mean? Unity is the idea that different parts that maybe have differences in their gifts and their abilities and their talents learn to pool all of that stuff together and create one operating thing, like a car. A car is made up of a ton of different parts, but they all come together to create one car. And so in like manner, we as Christians are supposed to be unified, where we all come together and we work together for one unified purpose. Now, let me ask you this question. If we were to talk about unity amongst Christians, where would we think the very first place that we should start ought to be? In other words, if you were to try to imagine, okay, we as Santee Church of Christ 2015, we need to be unified. Where would we start with regards to figuring that out? I've known Christians, and I've thought this way myself, that the first place that we need to start is with doctrines and beliefs. That we need to talk about baptism, and we need to talk about the inspiration of Scripture, and we need to talk about beliefs and these ideas and foundational doctrines. And that's true, isn't it? That's a high priority. Verses 4 through 6 talk about the one faith, one Lord, one baptism, all of that kind of stuff. So that's not far from the truth. That if we want to be a unified people, we have to agree on certain things. But you'll notice in this text that what Paul deals with first is attitudes in verses 1 through 3. He talks about humility, gentleness, all of that kind of thing. Does that surprise you? That the first order of business for Christians to learn to work together is that we have proper attitudes? Can you imagine if Paul was living today and he was traveling the country and he was visiting one church after another and he was talking about unity the way that he talks about it here in Ephesians, and he's going from one church to another and he's saying this: we need to first of all focus on our attitudes towards one another for unity. What would we think about that? Oh, Paul, you've gone a little soft. Paul, you're not keeping the main thing the main thing. Paul, you've become a little bit liberal by talking about love and humility and gentleness. I'm kind of concerned about that. We all know by experience that we can agree 100% on doctrine with other people, but that doesn't automatically create unity. Have you ever seen that? Two Christians who agree 100% on every doctrine in the Bible, but because of something that somebody said years ago, they just can't get along with each other. They won't even greet each other or shake hands or hug each other because of some petty thing that happened a long time ago. Sometimes we can, as a local church, we can be more concerned about doctrine, which we do need to be concerned about, and we don't even consider the fact that our attitudes need to be what God wants them to be. You ever seen that in Christians? Where we care about truth and authority and doctrine and things like that, but we throw attitude out the window. In this text, we have a balance between attitude and doctrines. There are some people who focus just on doctrine and they forget about the attitude, and then there's other people that just focus on the attitude and they start to neglect the doctrine. Verses 1 through 6 of this whole chapter gives us a balance. There is doctrine and there is attitude. And in this lesson, we're going to be talking about the attitudes. Lord willing, next week we'll talk about the doctrines that create this unity in God's people. But let's talk about this idea of these attitudes that that Paul lists. In verse 2, the first thing that Paul mentions is humility. If you were to define humility, what would you say that it is? Notice in this text that he doesn't just say humility, but he says all humility. This is the idea that we can't just have partial humility in our life. We need to pursue this wholly, wholeheartedly, and we need to have this part of us who we are from the inside out. This idea of humility is that I learn to think about myself less and others more, and I consider their needs and their ideas, and I care about who they are. The idea of pride is that I'm focused on me and myself and my own glory and my own honor, and I just care what everybody thinks about me, and I'm not as concerned about how you're actually doing. The humble person, when they're genuinely humble, can praise other people and be okay with other people getting the credit and getting any kind of glory that might be given to them in human terms, because they're okay with other people getting that. They're not focused on themselves. Look it over at Philippians chapter 2, the next book of the Bible, where Paul gives a really good picture of this idea of humility. In Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, Paul says this: "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others." How are you doing with that? When it comes to this local church, are we more concerned with me and my glory and my standing in this local church, or are we getting more and more concerned with how each other is doing? You can imagine how a prideful attitude would create disunity in a local church. If I'm just focused on me and what I want, and I don't really have a genuine concern for you, and I'm interested in elevating myself above you, and so I'm going to start fault-finding in you so I can feel better about myself, and I start getting into all of that mess, there's going to be no unity in a local church. Because we just become a bunch of individuals that are just caring about our own interests, and our lives are not getting intricately woven together by the genuine care and concern that we would have for one another. Think about the context of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3, God is showing tremendous grace to people. He's blessing them. He's raising them from the dead. Why is he doing all that? We saw back in chapter 1 that the reason for all of this is so that God's name would be praised. If in a local church our focus is on our own praise and our own ego and on ourselves, we are not fulfilling the calling. And our lives are not getting woven together in humility as we watch out for one another. The first attitude that Paul deals with here is humility. The second one is gentleness. Gentleness is a natural outgrowth of humility. But let me set it up this way. Did you guys know that you have a lot of power? Everybody in this room has got a lot of power. We all have the power to hurt each other with our words. We all have the power to use a harsh tone towards one another. We have the power to really break somebody's life apart with the way that we talk to one another. The idea of meekness or gentleness, some translations say meekness, the idea of this is that I take all of my power that I sometimes know that I have because I can use it against you and I can get my way with you. I am meek and I let go of those powers. And I don't use them to manipulate you, and I'm not harsh with you, and I don't use a tone with you in order to get the things that I want. You ever seen, Santee for some reason is just crazy about their dogs. Like, whenever I'm out in public, people are walking their dogs in Target or in Starbucks, people always have their dogs. Have you ever seen, like, a big dog with a little yappy dog that's, like, barking at it, and it's, like, running around the whole time, and it's just, like, yap, yap, yap all around the big dog? And that big dog could just like do one chomp at it and the little dog's dead. But that big dog doesn't do anything. It just kind of stands there and takes it. That's the idea of gentleness. The idea of gentleness or meekness is that when you hurt me, when you offend me, I'm not going to fight back. I'm not going to use my power against you. I'm going to be like a tamed animal that even though I might think I have the right to do something against you, I'm not going to do that. Do you guys like being around people who are harsh? Does anybody want to be treated gently? Does everybody want that? I think everybody wants that. We don't like to be around harsh people. That's why some of us don't like holidays, because we have the crazy uncle that's just mean to everybody. We don't like sometimes going to work because we have that coworker who every time anything is said to him or her, they just bark at you and they bite you with their words and their tone, and they're not very gentle with you. Can you think of what that does in a local church if we have people who are harsh toward one another? What does that do to a local church? When we're short with each other and we bite at each other and we get angry with each other? There's been times before where I've visited other churches and they've asked me to teach a Bible class or something like that. And before I get up to teach the Bible class, somebody will have to pull me aside and say, "We got a couple members here who are really like, if you say something during the Bible class that they don't agree with, or they haven't really fully studied out and they're unsure about it, they will just tear you to pieces in class." Do we want that kind of a reputation? Do we want people in a church like that? Where even in a Bible class, we can't talk about things with a loving attitude and a loving spirit because we're afraid that that one or two people are just going to explode in class. That kind of thing just destroys unity. By the way, with this idea of gentleness and meekness, some people have viewed this as something that is a weakness. And they say, well, does this mean that I'm just supposed to let people run over me and treat me however I want to be treated? They want to treat me? Does that mean that? There are times that we need to confront other people when they have sinned against us. But we can't view this idea of gentleness as a weakness. The person who's harsh and the person who needs to have it their way and the person that acts like a bossy person in your life, do you know what? They're actually the weak one. Because they need other people to act in a certain way for them to be comfortable and for them to have things the way that they want it. The meek person doesn't need to rely on the way other people treat them for contentment. This is actually one of the greatest sources of strength that we can have. If we learn to be content despite how other people treat us, but we actually learn to be gentle toward other people. How do we learn to do this? Think about how meek and gentle Jesus is. When he was on the cross and he was being crucified, and people were mocking him and they were saying all kinds of wickedness against him, what was he saying? He was saying, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And even when Jesus could have called those legions of angels to just wipe everybody out, he didn't do that. When other people make slights against you, when other people make comments that might hurt your pride, how do we respond? If we are going to be a church that has unity, we need to be people who learn to let some of that go sometimes. Next attitude that Paul deals with is patience and bearing with people. These two things are connected to each other. Let's just kind of define what each one of these talks about, or what each of these means. The word patience, in some translations, is long-suffering. Do you know what long-suffering means? It means that you have to suffer a long time with each other sometimes. In the Greek, this is made up of two different words, makros, which means a long distance, a long time, and thumos, which means anger. Do you get the picture? Patience, macro thumos, is the idea that anger is a long ways away from me. I don't have a short fuse. By the way, do we sometimes have that with each other? Where somebody says something, somebody violates our standard of what's right or wrong, and we just get set off? The next word here that he uses is bearing with other people, or tolerating other people. How does our culture understand tolerance? Our culture understands tolerance to mean that my opinion is just as valuable as yours, and if you say that's not the case, you're not being tolerant because everybody is right. The idea of tolerance is this in the Bible, and this is what actually the word means, that I disagree with you, or we're not seeing eye to eye on everything, but we're not going to fight and kill each other because of it. We can learn to agree to disagree on certain things, and we're going to learn to still get along with each other. That's the idea of bearing with other people. So let's put these two things together. In a local church, are we going to sometimes annoy each other and rub each other the wrong way? Yes. Are we going to always see everything eye to eye, every single thing? No. This text demands that we learn to be patient with each other in that. That even when somebody is maybe not as mature as somebody else, that the more mature one doesn't look down on the less mature one. That when somebody has had more time to study the Bible and figure things out, that that person doesn't look down at the person who's a new convert and is still just learning the Bible for the first time. I heard a story one time about a woman who had fallen away, and she had gotten into all kinds of things that she shouldn't have done. And finally she mustered up the courage to return to the local church that she had grown up attending. And she's showing up, she's walking into the building, and she's wearing a somewhat revealing dress. And one of the members takes her aside and says, "What are you doing wearing that here? Who do you think you are walking in here with that?" Patience, bearing with people. There's a time and place to talk to somebody about something, but it's not when somebody is trying to make strides in coming back to the Lord for the first time after years and years of not following Him. This idea of patience and bearing with other people means that we learn that we're going to have differences sometime, but it doesn't mean that we need to walk away and fight each other. And I can think about times in my life when I first became a Christian, and Andy Cantrell or other people who were studying with me, they would sit down and study the Bible with me, and I just wouldn't get it. I would keep reading it, and I would say, "I don't get it. I don't understand what this is saying." And nobody that I ever sat down with just started yelling at me and getting upset with me that I just couldn't get it. When people showed me patience and they bore with my weaknesses and my stupidity and things like that, that's what helped me actually grow and change. Do you know what the goal of patience and bearing with other people is? It's not that that person would continue in their struggles and continue in whatever issues that they have, but it's that you would give them the space and the grace and the patience for them to actually make those changes in their life, and you wouldn't make harsh demands on them to be mature right now. As a local church, if we're ever going to have unity, we need to learn this idea of patience and bearing with each other and not demanding that we are 100% mature right now. Now, I don't want anybody to think that I'm saying that we don't confront sin when it needs to be confronted. There are times when people are not overcoming things. There are times when they're not working on it and they need to be confronted. That's true. But there are times where sometimes we need to let people understand that they're growing and they're going to figure those things out. Patience and bearing with other people. How do we learn to do that? Look at verse 2 in Ephesians 4:2. Paul says, with humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. Do you know how we're ever going to learn to be patient and bear with one another? It's when we love each other. Love is self-sacrifice for the benefit of somebody else. It means that I'm willing to give up something so that you can be benefited. Sometimes it means that I need to give up my time or my energy or my resources so that I can spend the time with you and be patient with you for you to be able to overcome those issues. Think about Isaiah 53. Remember Jesus, the prophecy of Jesus, by his wounds we are healed. Sometimes it's true that by our wounds, as we put up with each other and as we bear with one another, we heal each other too as we do that. Notice the last attitude that Paul talks about here. This idea of eagerness. Other translations will say diligence or make every effort. This is the idea that we are actively pursuing unity within a local church. Here's a question. What is the opposite of unity? Some people would say that it's division. And when there's division, that's true, there is no unity. But there's something else to be said about what an opposite of it is. When there's a lack of activity or there's not participation, then there's a lack of unity. This idea of eagerness or diligence means that if I want unity in this local church, I need to be active in the things that happen. It means that sometimes I need to clear my schedule so we can spend time with each other. It means that sometimes I need to stay a little bit later and talk with people after service so that I can get to know them better and they can get to know me better. If I'm not opening up my life and I'm not eager to preserve this unity and seek this out, then I'm not creating unity in a local church. If I'm just coming and going or I'm not getting involved in people's lives throughout the week, there is no unity. How does this happen, though? Notice in verse 3, he talks about maintaining the unity of the Spirit. Your version might say preserving. You maintain and you preserve something that already exists. Did you know that when somebody is baptized into Christ, they are unified by the Spirit into one family? They're put into that one family. And it's our job from there to maintain that unity that the Holy Spirit has given through these attitudes that he talks about, through this eagerness, through this humility and the gentleness and everything that he talks about. But notice in verse 3, he talks about this bond of peace. Eager to maintain the unity in the bond of peace. The word for bond there in the Greek means ligaments by which the human body are united together. So your ligaments in your body, those are the bonds that hold your body together. When I was in college, I met a girl who cut herself. I don't know if you've met people who did that. But she would take a razor blade and she'd put it on her thigh and she would cut herself and she'd bleed. And the reason that she did that is that she could redirect the emotional pain that she had from her home life into a physical spot on her body. We would all think about somebody who cuts themselves and think that that's just not a good idea. You just shouldn't be doing that. It's harmful to yourself. But how often is it that in a local church we can do the same thing where we're taking the blade to each other and we're dividing each other up and we're cutting each other up with harsh tones, with harsh attitudes, and attitudes that don't show gentleness towards one another? Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. In verses 9 and 10, this is where Paul talks about all these blessings that God has given to us. Look what he says in verses 9 and 10. making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You notice in this text that God had this plan from the beginning of time to unite all things in heaven and on earth together. And we learn throughout Ephesians that one of the things that God is uniting together are people from different backgrounds, people who had different lifestyles, people of different skin colors, people who are different than one another. And he's putting all of these people into one family, and that was his plan from the beginning. As a local church, we are either going to create this unity and we're going to foster it with the godly attitudes that are required of us, or we're going to put the knife to it and cut it up. Think about the prayer that Jesus makes in John 17. And I'm going to end with these thoughts. In John 17, when Jesus is praying, before he is crucified, he says to the Father, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And then a couple of verses later, Jesus said that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then the next verse, Jesus said, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Do you see Jesus' earnest prayer here? That Christians would learn to be one, and that we would work together as a body. And do you see the purpose behind this? In verse 21, "so that the world may believe that you have sent me." This fits back into the whole purpose of Ephesians. God is making this family, he's saving these people, so that the world can know something about God, that he is good, he is gracious, he's worthy to be praised. That's why God wants us to be unified. What's the cost of unity, though? What does it cost us? First and foremost, it costs the blood of Jesus. Jesus dying on the cross is what creates the unity between God's people. But then if that's going to be maintained and that's going to remain amongst God's people, it also means that it's going to cost me my pride, my carnal desires, my desire to be better than everybody else, but for all of us to work together. That's what it's going to cost for these things to happen. Verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 4 emphasize the attitudes of unity. Lord willing, next week we're going to look at verses 4 through 6 that talk about the beliefs that unity needs to have in order for it to exist. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, Lord willing, next week in that lesson. I don't know if there's anybody here that's not part of the blood-bought family of Jesus. Maybe you haven't been baptized into him yet. Maybe you have not been focusing on the unity that we need to have and the participation that we need to have with one another. If there's anybody that has any needs whatsoever, this is an opportunity for you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.